Oh man, it's great to see you today. And man, we've had a lot of stuff going on over the last couple of weeks. A couple of things I wanted to give you updates. I had two people come and talk to me in between after announcement time, so I normally would have shared it there, but here we are. Firstly, last week we announced that the community that Terry Wall was a part of was holding the craft show. And Georgia just came and told me that for all the people that came in from the church and that stuff, they raised $978 for Compassion in Action. And that's great. So thank you, all of you who were involved in that and had a chance to stop by. I hope it was a fun time. I know, man, Pete and I were running to martial arts class, and so we weren't able to make it. It was a pretty crazy morning. But those of you that went, really, really, that was awesome. The second thing that I want to let you know is that remind you that last week we had a seminar hosted and, performed, spoken, by Dr. Carolyn Pila, one of my colleagues at Arizona Christian University. She's the director of the behavioral health program there. And it was a fantastic seminar. I want to encourage you, Andrew has got the video of that seminar posted on YouTube. And so if you missed the seminar for whatever reason, you couldn't catch it, dealing with how to understand and respond to same-sex attraction, what it looks like, and especially in our day and age, what are some of the things that are floating around. Even if you caught it, but you're like, man, I could probably watch that again and see that again. Check it out on YouTube. Either look for Andrew's name or it's probably easiest just to look for Andrew Linderer. So it's posted under under his. I know that you know, one person, Ryan Stevens, just came and told me today he missed it last week. Really wanted to catch it, but you know, fussy son. That sometimes happens when you got a toddler, right? So in any case, he watched it and was really encouraged by it, and just wanted to say, because as a teacher in Christian high school, I mean, he deals with it every week, and that he found it extremely helpful. So if you missed that, do be sure that you check that out. The final announcement that I need to make is that for some reason today, the technology gremlins have been in full force. I was trying to print, you know, my sermon notes and the copy that I got for Bob. I mean, open up Word, print it the way it's supposed to, and it's printing stuff upside down and all this kind of stuff. Ah! So I don't have my clicker because for some reason it's not working either. Now, one's on my computer, one's on the church, you know, the sanctuary computer here. So anyway, I'm going to have to, you know, occasionally make the move to Bob, you know, to do that. So just pay attention, you know, don't just ignore, just move on. We just have to do that. So today, I do want to introduce the sermon with a quotation that I came across in a paper that I was reading this week. And it was so perfect. Check out Mark Twain. It ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble. It's what you know for sure that just ain't so. Wow. You know, Mark Twain, this was a man ahead of his time. And the paper that I was reading this week, this was the heading for the paper, was a two political science researchers. And what they were trying to do was to look at how you can correct the misinformed voter. So they were trying to see that if somebody was misinformed, and particularly in the political dimension, if you expose these people to the correct facts, would they change their minds? And what they found out is that, you know, now again, predominantly political issues, that once somebody had their mind set on something, even if they were introduced to correct information, they rarely changed their minds. And in fact, it was so much that sometimes the correct information actually caused them to be stronger in their misinformed belief. I think it's crazy. There was an author in the Boston Globe, reporter, who said this: most of us like to believe that our opinions have been formed over time by careful, rational consideration of facts and ideas, and that the decisions based on those opinions, therefore, have the ring of soundness and intelligence. In reality, we often base our opinions on our beliefs, which can have an uneasy relationship with facts. And rather than facts driving our beliefs can dictate the facts that we choose to accept. They can cause us to twist facts so that they better fit with our preconceived notions. Worst of all, they can lead us to uncritically accept bad information just because it reinforces our beliefs. Man, that's a scary thought for us, especially as Christians, committed to the truth, isn't it? I know there's some truth to this because I've seen in my experience, as a pastor over the years, gosh, I think I have something like 15 years of experience now as a pastor in various capacities. And I've watched people that when confronted with the facts are unwilling to deal with the facts and the rationale behind a particular decision. I've met people who have some pretty kooky interpretations of Scripture or hold on to some really sketchy theological ideas that when you know, we come to Scripture and say, well, what about this? No, I don't need to worry about that. I already have this figured out. Unwilling to look at it. I see it increasingly as time goes on, as we are coming off of our series on Christianity and culture, Christians who buy into what culture says. And when somebody comes along and says, well, wait, here's what the Bible says, just not willing to look at it. We could talk an awful lot about that, but I want to focus on a dimension of this, because although there's some truth to this, I also think that a little bit of this may be pushed a bit further than this paper wanted to take it. See, these authors chose some controversial political issues as the subject of the study. And I can't help but think that one of the reasons that people resisted change was not so much because they were confronted with an absolute fact that was genuinely right or genuinely wrong, but they were confronted by somebody who was presenting a political fact. And they questioned and they wondered whether the source was actually a legitimate one. See, if you think about it, we've just passed an election. And we watch the advertising campaigns and all that kind of stuff. We know that politics is rarely about the truth. It's really about the spin. And so we have somebody that's trying to push an agenda forward, that's trying to come up with something that, puts it in the best light possible. The cynic in us looks at that and wonders, well, what's their political or ideological view? Who funds the research that they're doing? And does it reward certain findings? You know, thus making it, you know, more likely that those are the findings that they get. Is there some kind of political cover-up? And it's hard for us because we don't know what the facts are. You know, take for me, I'm trained primarily as a biblical scholar, not trained as a scientist. So when we deal with a political issue like global warming, and we have scientist A that says global warming is an established fact, and we have scientist B that says, what, are you smoking something? No, it's not. Who do we believe? How do we find truth in that? What's the established fact? And all this goes to say that a lot of times it's difficult for us to get to the truth of a matter. And whenever somebody tries to give us the truth of the matter, we're always wondering, okay, Brian, just because you're standing there on the pulpit, are you really sure? Can we trust this authority? Today, we're going to be starting a new sermon series looking at the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is a fun gospel. Like other gospels, it wants to tell us the truth about Jesus. So one way or another, we have to decide if we're going to take the man Luke and we're going to trust the message that he's going to give us. Because this is important. If Jesus is who he said he is, if he did what the Bible claims that he did, then our response to Jesus is the most important decision that you and I will make in our lives. And to know the truth about that, to be sure that what we have recorded in the pages of Scripture is the truth, is one of the most significant issues that we're going to face in life, far more than the stuff that we typically occupy ourselves with day in and day out. What I want to encourage you with is this. Luke was well aware of the difficulty of getting to the truth of the matter about Jesus. He was well aware that people were going to question that. And so one of the things that he does when he starts off his gospel is try to do everything possible to assure us that he has carefully looked into this, that he has carefully researched this, that he's carefully got the skinny of every issue related to Jesus, and that he wants to communicate that to us today. We can trust the facts that he gives. If you've got your Bibles, why don't you open up to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to read just the first four verses to start off with today and talk a little bit about the gospel itself and what gospels are and get a few things out of Luke. Check out what Luke has to say, though, in Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke's introducing his gospel, and there's a couple of things that we want to do. What is a gospel? That's our fundamental question. So gospel, the word gospel comes from the Greek. It's a Greek word, euangelion, that refers to good news. In a general sense, it could be used in a variety of ways, announcing a military victory. It could talk about the Lord's deliverance of his people and does in several places. It could talk about the birth of a child. That's good news. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it talked about a future salvation that God was going to bring. Even in the New Testament era, it was used by the Romans to announce a Roman victory or to announce the good news of a emperor's ascension to the throne. So in a general way, it simply talks about any kind of good news. But when we get to Christianity, this good news is not just any kind of good news, but it's a very specific kind of good news. And so the gospel consists of the message that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation to everyone who seeks him. Man, that's weird. I just want to click it myself. It's okay. Just deal with me. Deal with me. There we go. The gospel consists of the message that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation to everyone who seeks him. See, here's the thing. I've said this before, and this is a great way of thinking about it. God doesn't force anyone to spend eternity with him against their will. It's for those people who seek God, and specifically, as Scripture tells us, seek him through Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who are, because they are seeking him, God latches onto and brings to spend eternity with him. The people that don't want to do that, that's fine. God's never going to force anybody to do that against their will. And so when we think about the gospel, I've intentionally talked about one gospel because there is only one gospel, though the message is told from four different perspectives. This is one of the things I do when I teach at Arizona Christian. Whenever I talk about the gospels, I ask them a trick question. How many gospels are there? When people say that there's four. And then I draw their attention to the title of Luke. Did you guys look at that? I intentionally didn't read it. I skipped past it this time. What does it say? The gospel according to Luke. Right? The gospel according to Luke. There's an understanding that there is one gospel. There is one set of good news. But what we have in Luke is Luke talking about that one good news, offering his perspective on that one good news. Guess what? Matthew, Mark, John do the same thing. And to the extent that they are literary works that tell about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we call them gospels. So all the people that say there's four gospels, you're right, you're right. But in that technical sense, we're talking about the works and calling them gospels. There really is one good news, one that can be told in four different ways. And because we have four different perspectives on it, understand that what we're talking about is it's kind of like a picture. You know, you think about like CSI. Anybody watch CSI or one of those shows, you know, where you take crime scene photos and then you take crime scene photos from different perspectives and then you put it in the magic computer. And that computer works, right? Not ours here, but that computer works. Because you put those photos in and then it comes up with this three-dimensional image. And what was just a two-dimensional thing of the room and the crime scene and all this kind of stuff, now all of a sudden is three dimension, and whoa, you know, everybody can look around and see what everything would look like in three dimensions. And that's kind of how the Gospels work. We have one Gospel, but with four different perspectives, four different portraits of Jesus, four different audiences that are intended, four different emphases. You know, Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience. It's very structured. He really wants to emphasize the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Mark was written primarily to a Gentile audience. It's the most dramatic. It really wants to emphasize the sacrifice of Jesus. John is the most theological, emphasize that Jesus is the revelation from the Father. And so Luke is going to offer a particular perspective on the gospel. Now, not something that's exclusive to the other ones, but when we put them all together, we're putting those pictures in the machine that allows us to get a fuller portrait, a fuller understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Luke wrote primarily to a Gentile audience. He's primarily focusing on themes, and he's emphasizing salvation to all people. That's good news. That's the good news of the gospel. A couple things that we need to look at when we think of Luke's gospel. Luke is called the beloved physician. In Colossians 4:14, I don't have it up on the screen, but it's in your notes. He wrote both this gospel that we're going to be studying, but he also wrote the book of Acts. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead, keep a finger in Luke 1, but I want you to scooch over to Acts 1. So do a right turn, go two books, Luke, John, in Acts chapter 1. And look at the way Acts starts off. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Hey, that guy Theophilus, we've seen him before, haven't we? Right? In the Gospel of Luke, it's addressed to Theophilus, and the book of Acts is addressed to Theophilus. And Theophilus, in Acts, the writer says, hey, there was a first book that talked about Jesus. Luke and Acts were intended to be read together. They were written by the same person. In fact, we find a number of times in the book of Acts that instead of talking about what Paul did, that the author himself kind of shows through because he talks about stuff that he did with Paul. We traveled together to here. And then Paul maybe did something else, but then we traveled over here. The author of Luke and Acts was a companion of Paul's. And the early church was unanimous that it was this man named Luke. And that's important, because if you've read the list of Jesus' 12 apostles, Luke isn't in that list. Where would he have the authority? Where would the church feel that this person who is not one of the 12 could write an authoritative account of Jesus? And it's because he was a companion of these guys. He watched them day in and day out, and a gifted writer felt that he could add something to the portraits of Jesus that were existing in his time period. Interestingly, Luke is the largest contributor to the New Testament. There's more written by Luke in the New Testament than there is written by any other writer, including Paul. Beats him out a little bit, which is kind of important when we think about that Luke has something to tell us. Second thing that we see is that Luke wrote to Theophilus. The word Theophilus is a Greek word that translates into lover of God, which either may be the person's real name. I haven't met a Theophilus these days, but it used to be a more common name than what it is today. But in that day and age, it was a common name that somebody could be called that. It could also have been an alias of a real person. The form of the announcement implies that the person was maybe wealthy or powerful. Almost excellent. That was something that Paul in the gospel or in the book of Acts talked to Felix and said, almost excellent Felix, somebody in a position of authority. And so an alias might be good because, by the time that Luke's gospel was written, probably before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jews, especially Christian Jews, were kind of falling out of favor. It may have been actually harmful for the person's real name to be known. It certainly applies to us as lovers of God today, because we, too, as lovers of God, need to have the same assurance that Luke was trying to offer the person who probably financed the writing of his work. A work this long was something that was incredibly expensive. See, ancient writers, when they wrote books, they dedicated their works to individuals, knowing full well that even though it might be written to an individual, that it was going to be read by a lot of other people, and they wanted people to see and to understand the message that they were declaring. In fact, when we look at the length of Luke and Acts, they're the longest books in the New Testament. They're about the length, any longer, and they wouldn't fit on a standard scroll that was published in the first century. So they were intended to be literary works that fit, you know, like the average book size. You go into a bookstore and you find a book today, it's this big. That's what, you know, Luke was shooting for. What Luke wanted was for Theophilus and other converts like him to have certainty. 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 I'm catching Bob back there. He's not used to this. None of us are, right? Luke wants Theophilus and other converts like him to have certainty about what God has done in Christ. Look at what he says. Verse 3 in Luke chapter 1, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, here's the thing. People in the ancient world knew BS when they heard it. Okay? We like to think that, oh, you know, they lived it so long, they were gullible. I mean, anybody could come up and say, well, you know, I saw this great thing, and everybody would be like, ooh, you know? They were just as much wanting to see the facts as we are today. And when somebody came up and started talking about somebody rising from the dead, yeah, right. I'll believe that when I see it. You know? Even one of Jesus' disciples had that attitude until Jesus said, okay, here I am. Come and see me. You know, here's the hands. There's the wounds. Go ahead, touch them. You know, I'm real. Okay? So these people needed certainty because they had questions, just like we have questions today. Now, the challenge is that the people Luke wrote to, we're at a time period where some of these eyewitnesses were still alive. You know, if Luke wrote something that was wrong, one of those eyewitnesses would read it and say, hey, Luke, bro, that's wrong. I saw it differently. Okay? Today, we don't have that. So we have to trust that we have a smart guy living in a time period where people needed substantiation, needed to get the facts on the matter. Lived at a time when people could have refuted him if he were wrong. And that ought to give us confidence. Right now, there's nobody surviving that we can ask who saw Jesus literally rose from the dead. But we have a testimony from people who did, and we can trust that. This is about the most trustworthy account that we can get when we judge any ancient document that has come through to us through history. And so, lastly, though not himself an eyewitness, Luke investigated a variety of sources in order to write an orderly account. Okay? It says, just as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, many have undertaken to compile this narrative. And these eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Luke is familiar with the stream of tradition about Jesus. Chances are there's a lot of debate on whether or not he knew Matthew or Mark or John, you know, how the Gospels were composed and which one was written first and whether somebody used it. Those are areas out there that I don't want to confuse you with. If you're interested, I'll talk through the theories, but, you know, now I move into textbook, you know, teacher format, and you don't need that from me as a pastor. The point is, there were a lot of sources floating around, and Luke was familiar with a bunch of them. And because the stuff came from eyewitnesses, it was something that he could speak to people, have a personal conversation, and then incorporate that into his gospel. And if it was wrong, somebody would cry BS on him. You wouldn't have to worry about something false being communicated. He's used multiple sources. And the key, though, is that he has done his work as a writer thoroughly and carefully. If you've got a Bible, there's a couple of words that you can underline that make sense of that. Underline the word in verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things. Underline that. All things. Underline the word closely. Underline for some time past. Do you see the kind of care that Luke took in making sure that he could do an orderly presentation in a logical way? And here's the fruit of that. You know that the only gospel that has stories of Jesus as a kid? It's Luke. Do you know the only gospel that talks about the ascension of Jesus when he went from earth and was carried up into heaven? Do you know the only gospel that talks about that? It's Luke. He has a number of stories and parables and teaching of Jesus that none of the other gospel writers included in their gospel. And you can't help but think, as somebody who had followed Jesus, that had seen all of this stuff going on, then if he had access even and had read other gospels and said, well, gosh, you missed this and you missed this and you missed this, somebody's got to tell that story. Holy Spirit working and moving him to make sure that we would have some things like the parable of the Good Samaritan. Think about what we would be missing in our understanding of God and his heart if we missed something like the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that's only found in Luke. I'd like to challenge you in two specific ways as we think about how we put this into practice. And the first thing is, you and I want to get to the truth about Jesus. And if we want to get to the truth about Jesus, we have to recognize that his word is truth. Every writer of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is communicating a message that is going to be truthful. But I'll tell you, it's so interesting when we see Luke tell us that he went to extra pains, did everything that he could on the human side to make sure that he researched and presented a gospel that you and I could trust. That's an encouragement to me, because as we read this, we're going to get true stuff about Jesus, and that's something that's life-changing. One of the challenges that I have is give Luke the benefit of the doubt. In Luke and Acts, the majority, you know, the longest section of any one writer in the New Testament, they have never been proved wrong on any historical detail, any verifiable detail. In other words, if they say somebody did something, there's never been some kind of inscription or government record or something like that that's been able to overturn and contradict what Luke wrote in his gospel. Now, there's some stuff that we haven't found yet, okay, but for everything that we have found, and continually we discover new stuff and people find it and go, wow, this just reinforces Luke did good history. He's able to be corroborated. So here's what I want you to do. As we prepare to look at the Gospel of Luke, as we prepare to see what portrait of Jesus that he paints, as we come to him and we get down on our knees and we say, man, I want to follow this Jesus, give him the benefit of the doubt. Be willing to trust that the message that he has is a true, carefully researched message. And that leads us to the second thing. That as we go, this is kind of an inaugural sermon for the book of Luke. We have to deal with a few of these things, and I want you to understand a little bit more about Luke. And I'll be referring back to these throughout the sermon series as we go through. But we want to read Luke to see, what does he tell us about Jesus? What portrait of Jesus does he paint? What did he want to do different than the other gospels? What did God want to communicate through Luke? And I'll tell you that in our day and age, I think that's a very, very powerful message for us, that more than anything, what we need to do as the church is to get back to who Jesus is, what Jesus did, so that we can follow and do the same things that he did, follow in his footsteps. I'd like to challenge you that if you've not committed your life to Christ, if you're unsure about where you stand in relationship to Christ, and if you'd like to talk about it, I always offer, and I want to always give you the option, that if you'd like, come and talk to me. We'll arrange a time, meet the restaurant of your choice. I'll buy you the first cup of whatever it is you want to drink, and we can talk, authentically deal with questions. If perhaps you're somebody that thinks, man, I'm not sure that this ancient book can record truth about Jesus, let's talk about that. Let's talk about the way that it's been confirmed again and again and again. If you have any other question about Christianity, about what the Bible teaches. You watched the seminar last week and you want to talk about that. You know what? I want to always give you that option that I would be more than willing to meet with you. Come and talk to me. Open and honest conversation. No judgment. Just two people talking, answering questions back and forth. And to sweeten the deal, I'll always buy the first cup. First round's on me, okay? I'm going to close this in a word of prayer. I do want to throw one thing out. I was asked this week, we have a woman that needs some help moving a love seat, and I've got one person with a truck, but I might need one other person doing that. If you have just a few minutes after church today, Scott, were you thinking like after second service or first service? You tell me. Okay, if you're interested, come and talk to, talk to Scott and see, and I'll come and talk there too, just so that we can get that that arranged. If you're able to just help out with some manual labor, it's just a love seat, so it shouldn't be that big of a deal. So come and do that. Let me close us with a word of prayer. I'll ask our worship team to come up and to lead us out with some singing. Father God, we thank you so much for the fact that you sent your Son into this earth, that through him we might have forgiveness of sins, we might have salvation, that we may, not through our work, but through what you've done, be able to have a relationship with you and to spend eternity with you. Father, I thank you that the people who you revealed yourself to were credible people that really wanted to understand the truth about you, that we're genuinely committed to that, because that's us today. Our heart is one where we want to come to you, and we want to approach you with a whole heart, not being distracted by the amusements and the things that our world offers us, but genuinely coming to you to live our lives in a way that pleases you, recognizing that that is the only thing in life that truly matters. Father, I pray that as we read about Jesus, we see what he has done, as we see this portrait that Luke paints, that you would encourage us to fall in love again with our Savior, to see him with fresh eyes, to let some of the facts that are here, maybe facts that we haven't read carefully before or haven't thought about in some time, that let those facts bring a genuine change in our hearts. Because that's what you desire. You desire our hearts, our minds, our lives to be transformed by you. Father, I give this time to you and pray that you would just do that work in this series. As we study your word, that you would continue to encourage us. We ask this in the name of your Son.